reading God's word to us this morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer over God's word. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, that it guides us and strengthens us, encourages us. And Lord, just the glorious truth, Lord, that we will be looking at this morning, Lord, of your plan of redemption coming to the start. Lord, help us to grip these truths, to hold belief in our hearts. Lord, I pray, Lord, that I become less so you become more. Lord, that it's not about what I'm trying to say or points that I would like to make, but Lord, it is your word that is here for us today, and I'm just simply the vessel used this morning. Lord, just guide us and strengthen us and help us to not leave the same way that we came in here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What a wonderful time of year it is. As many for us, it is time to take a pause and to reflect and to remember the great news of our Lord Jesus Christ being born. How it all started, the plan of redemption from the Old Testament to the seed that we were promised in the very beginning of Genesis to now where we see it fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. What a moment in history. Come now long expected Jesus. As I stated last week, we're going to turn our attention away from Mark's gospel, which we've been in for a few months, and we're going to look at some holy visitations, is what we're going to call them, holy visitations, as we look at four angelic appearances around the birth of Christ. And as Mason so wonderfully read for us this morning, we're going to start with the story of Zacharias and his angel encounter. Then we will, next week, look at angel and Mary, and then angel with Joseph's dream. And then angel to the shepherd. Now, some things that you will see throughout the appearances or occurrences with the angels that you'll kind of see some similarities pop up. I'm not going to hit on those too deeply, but I want you to be aware of them so that when they pop up, you're able to see them. You will see phrases that are repeated like, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Joyful greetings, the good news. You will see that they are righteous or highly favored. You will see God's word, the promise of Holy Spirit, and this will be a sign unto you. And so we will see that throughout the visitations that we look at over the next 4 weeks. So be on the lookout for those common similarities in the story. As I was in my study planning for the next 4 weeks, how does the story all combine together? How do the angel visitations, they're each telling a part of the story, and how do we combine them together? And this week is all about God's plan, that God's plan is now being put into place. Then next week we'll see God's power, of how God's going to bring about that plan in his power. Week three we're going to see God's promises to those that which he has made. And then the final we'll see that it was all done for God's pleasure, by God's pleasure, that he was pleased with the plan, pleased what he has done for humanity. So we're going to start this week, obviously, with plan number one, the plan, the angel visitation with Zacharias. Now, we have been in Mark for a few months, like I said, and so it's good to refamiliarize, that's a tough word, I probably shouldn't have put it in there, with Luke. Luke was a close friend with Paul, and many times when you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that a lot of the theological points that Luke will make will sound Pauline, as in he's kind of going off of how Paul would describe it, as he was a close follower of Paul, that he worked with Paul and went on many missionary journeys with Paul, and so he was a close friend with Paul, and this is where he gets many of his eyewitness accounts. And unlike Mark, Luke was a historian and a physician, and so he's more of the logical. I want to put it in order. I want to make sure that these facts are true. He's going to look into it really closely. In fact, we see that in verse 3. Right before verse 5 that we read, but in verse 3, he said, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. That sounds like what a historian should do. What a physician does is look at all the information, all the facts before they make a decision. This is what Luke has done, and he's come to the conclusion that Christ is to be believed in. And he says, I investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught. And so Luke is going to start where Mark and John don't. Mark and John jump to where John the Baptist is a little bit older. The Gospel of Matthew will do the genealogy of Christ and then Christ's birth, but Luke is going to start from the very beginning. He's going to talk about the forerunner's birth. The forerunner's birth. And Luke says, I investigated it all. This is truth, and I want you to know it from the beginning. And so what Luke is going to do here is he's going to set the stage, if you will. He's going to lay out the plan that is to it. Is to what we're going to look at. He's going to set the stage, the plan. And he starts with, so we understand the timing and get introduced to those who are part of the circumstances and those who are part of this timing. It says in our text in verse 5, in the day of Herod, king of Judea. So we get a glimpse of what the timeline is. Herod has now come to power, and this puts us in a date that it has been now silent, that heavens has been silent for over 400 years. The prophets have not spoken for over 400 years. It's been over about 800 years since an angel visitation was ever last seen. So it's been over 400 years since then, 400 years since a miracle, 800 years since a visitation of the heavens. Heaven has been now silent for 400 years. Now for some of us, that can be hard to grasp. Like we hear 400 years and we're like, okay, well, what does that really mean? Well, to put it in some context, to kind of put some timelines in front of us, America is only 246 years old. So it's about double the length of what America has been. Columbus discovered the Americas in 1492, which is a little over 500 years ago. Martin Luther in 1517 nailed the 95 Theses to the Catholic Church in 1517, a little over 500 years ago. This is a large span of time where God has been silent, that miracles have not been present, and the angel visitations are not really there at all. We also get introduced to Herod and the circumstances around King Herod. King Herod was a cruel leader. He was one of the most constantly worried about his position. He thought everyone was out to take away his power, to take away his throne. He was constantly worried about it, to the extent that he even killed a wife and a son who thought that he thought that they were going to overthrow him with no evidence really whatsoever. He was very, very cruel king. And now he is in power over Israel in this specific part of Israel as a judgment of Israel for their constant rebellion against God, as they yet find themselves again in captivity, in sorts, to the Roman Empire. We then get introduced to our main characters, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth in verse 6. And we get introduced to them that they were of priestly tribes, and they were called righteous and blameless in all the commandments. Now, does that mean that they were perfect? Does that mean that they have obtained some sort of perfect perfection? No, this is a very Pauline way, as I said Luke will do, to describe someone who is a true believer, who truly believes in God, that would follow God's commands, that would be set apart from the rest of the nation of Israel, that they were set apart. There was something different, distinct about them, that they were set apart. They were true believers in God. And yet, though they were called righteous and blameless, there was a circumstance in their life that was a struggle for them, and that was that they were without a child. They even goes further that Elizabeth was barren, and now they're both in their old age where having any sort of hope of a child would be out the window. Now, we need to grasp the significance of God calling them righteous and blameless in all his commandments, and then yet being without child and barren, for the Jewish reader would read this and not begin to comprehend it in that time. To be barren and without child was some sort of judgment on you for something that you've done. You must have a sin in your life. It was not looked upon. This was not compute with the original audience, that someone could be named righteous and blameless in God's sight, but yet be barren. That doesn't fit. That was usually a sign of non-believer. That was usually a sign of God's judgment on them. So this would not compute. This would be in direct contrast of what the original audience would read, would understand. The society at large and the religious leaders would look at Zacharias and not begin to understand why God would be able to call him that. But Scripture says that he was righteous and blameless, set apart, even in yet of that circumstance. And so we see, though, there's the priestly here, and they're righteous and blameless, and yet they're without child. Zacharias is now going to do his priestly duty that is called of him under the law. Now, the temple priesthood had 24 divisions of priests, and each divisions were sent twice a year for a week to serve at the main temple, at the temple. And it was the job of the priest to go and to do his priestly duties, to teach the Torah and to teach God's word and to provide the services of the temple. Now, Zacharias is going to go serve his week, but this time it's going to be extremely, extremely different than the other times that he has served. And I'm not talking just the holy visitation that he will experience, but even before that, he is going to have a joyous experience for him. It's going to be an out-of-the-ordinary priest journey to the temple for him. Now, we have to understand that there was over 18,000 priests among the divisions there. And one of the special jobs for the priest was to go and to take the coals into the temple and to burn the incense so that the smoke would go up, which would represent the prayers of Israel to God. And so that was one of the jobs that the priest would do. However, this was a job that was casted lots, that this was a job where not everyone got to do it. This was a special job. This was a holy job. That this would be a specific job that not everyone would get to do. It would be one of the highest honors of a priest to go and to burn the incense on behalf of the nation. As we see this given in Exodus 30. Exodus 30 establishes that Aaron is to go and to burn the coals so that the incense would rise and it would be prayers of redemption and forgiveness of the nation of Israel. So this is like the high priest or the priest's like jackpot, if you will, to be able to serve this. Because this was not given by election. This was not name-dropped of a close priest friend who had maybe a little bit of power and can get you in to do it. This was none of that. There was no voting who got to do it. Instead, it was God's sovereign will by the way of casting lots. This was something that was not just a selection, but God selected through the means of casting lots. And once you got to do it one time, you would never be able to do it again. There is priests that were never able to do it. Again, there's priests who never had the opportunity to do what Zacharias is about to do. And so even before the holy angel visitation, Zacharias would look at this as, this is one of the most amazing trips to the temple that I will ever had. I have hit the priestly lottery here to burn the incense, to bring the prayers of the nation to God, that I get to be selected. We can see God's plan begin to work. That God sovereignly chose Zacharias in this moment, in this trip, at this time, to be in the temple so that he could share the good news. God's plan is in place. Zacharias thought he hit the priestly jackpot. Little did he know this was just the beginning of what he was about to experience. As we see in verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. This tells us that this was not some sort of vision or imagination that Zacharias had. This isn't just but a dream. This isn't bad food before the night before and that he's just hallucinating. This angel was in a real location, in a real place, seen by a real person in the temple where Zacharias is. What a moment in time. Not that he just got picked out of the 18,000 priests to be able to go and to do this duty here. But now, remember, God has been silent for 400 years, and now the silence is to be broken, and Zacharias is the first one who gets to hear the silence broken as the angel visits. A new era is about to begin. A redemption history is about to start. God's plan is now going to be in motion, in movement. What a day to be remembered. What a day for him. Now we see Zacharias give a response of fear, which is common. I don't blame Zacharias for this, as many times in Scripture we see in the face of a holy visitation of somewhere or when Christ calms the storm and it feared the disciples. When we see that power and glory on display, it creates fear. And so there is that moment of fear that Zacharias has. He was troubled when he saw the angel, verse 12, and fear gripped him. He was controlled by his fear. What a moment, but yet still afraid. But look at the calming words of the angel, which we'll see again with Mary and we'll see again with the shepherds. Do not be afraid. God is not the God of fear. He does not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. And so instead of being afraid of this, he says, instead, there is good news. I bring joy and gladness that your prayers have been answered. Your petitions have been answered. Your prayer has been answered. Now we have to ask the question, what prayer? What petition did he give? And I normally have just read this story, and we've all heard this story many times. As you go through the Christmas season, this is a common story that we read and that we know and that we hear. So I usually would just read it as, well, obviously he was just praying for a child. But I wanted to stop and think about that. Was that all he prayed for? We have to remember that Zacharias was named righteous, that he was blameless in doing all that God has commanded. And so a good priest, a righteous priest, would understand that his job of bringing the coal to burn the incense was to be on behalf of the nation for redemption, for peace with God, for deliverance, to be redeemed, to have their sins forgiven on behalf of the nation of Israel. So was Zacharias just thinking of himself when he brought the incense? I don't believe so. Could have been a part of it, maybe. But he brings the prayer of the nations to the people, or to God. God now breaks the silence of 400 years and said, your prayer has been answered. And look how God is so wonderful, so compassionate, so loving, that he not only answers the prayer of Zacharias, hey, you're going to have a son, but he also answers the prayer from Zacharias that the nation of Israel will be redeemed, that there will be forgiveness of sins, that there will be hope again, that the promise of the Messiah is now here through the Son. Your son will be the forerunner. As we see in verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for there will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn away, or he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him to the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a promise, what a hope, what a answer to the prayer. Not only will Israel be redeemed, but it'll be through the beginning parts of your son that he was going to be the forerunner to pave the way. I keep repeating that heaven has been silent for 400 years. What was the last promise that they would have had? Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 5. This is right before God goes silent. It says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. We begin to see the promise as it's quoted here in Luke, that he will be like the type of Elijah, the type of Elijah. We see the promise. Now, that promise, too, also goes to the second coming of Christ, where we will see the two prophets be given as well to turn people away before the great tribulation or during the great tribulation. But we see that God is beginning to roll out his plan, that Zacharias will have a son named John. God gets to name the son. God gets to name the son. He has the authority to name. And this son will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit at birth. Now, does that mean he's going to be perfect like Christ when he's born? Absolutely not. It's just God's sovereign will that he will do the works from the very beginning. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, the front runner. As we read in Mark, remember the coronation and the promises of John the Baptist. He was set apart, distinct. And he's going to come with the power of Elijah. There's going to be hope. The redemption time is now. Now, if that wasn't enough proof for Zacharias to understand, the name, the meaning of his name is even in God's plan. Zacharias in the Hebrew means God has remembered again. God has remembered again. God has remembered the promises of the Old Testament. God has reminded, God is now going to talk and bring forth the plan that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Is going to be fulfilled, and it starts with the front runner, who is Zacharias' now to be son. God's plan, God's providence, it is all lining up. What an amazing moment for Zacharias. What an amazing moment for us. What a plan laid out in front of us. What an amazing thing. And with all of the hope and the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled and the plan being unfolded to Zacharias and the world, how is it met? Is it met with great joy and praise and worship and excitement? No. Instead, it is met with unbelief. It is met with unbelief. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am old. I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Zacharias, the one who is named righteous, blameless, who is a great priest, a great man, yet plan told to him, prayers answered to him, hope given to him on behalf of him and the nation of Israel and to all people, it is met with unbelief. Now, at times, I think we can kind of get self-righteous here and say, well, if it was me, how did he miss it? How did he not understand it? How did he not have belief in this? As if we, if we're in the same shoes, would have been like, yes, I definitely believe it. Yes, I would have bought it. Or if anybody in the nation of Israel, any other priest, as if God chose the wrong priest at the wrong time to be in the temple when he sent Gabriel to share this. Remember, Zacharias was set apart. He was different than the rest. He was righteous and blameless. That he picked the best of the best here, the best of the priest here, and yet it is met with unbelief. Let us be mindful that the power of unbelief can even touch even the greatest of Christian, that we too can fall into unbelief, and we too need to watch that in our heart. And what we find is that there's consequences to our unbelief. There's consequences to our unbelief. For the angel is going to give a response, and before he gives the consequences, he's going to give a response to show that unbelief was not justified. This was not a justified response of unbelief. As we see in verse 19, the angel is going to give three ways of how he says, this doesn't make any sense why you don't believe. First, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." Name drop. Drops the mic. I am Gabriel. He just gives a name drop of who he is. Do you know who I am? Now, this is not just a run-of-the-mill angel here. The scripture talks about angels many times in the New Testament. It says multitudes, uncountable, myriads, 10,000 times 10,000 and even more on top of that. Yet in scripture, we see two angels named. Three, if you want to count the angel of death from Exodus, but two named. We see Michael, the angel of the armies, the lead angel of the armies, who comes and shows up in battles many times. And then we see Gabriel, the messenger who God sends to give messages. And Zacharias would know this name. This was the last angel that was seen about 800 years ago in the book of Daniel in 8:16 and Daniel 9:21, that he appeared to Daniel. And so we see that the name Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, would be known to Zacharias. And so he hears his name is Gabriel. Zacharias would begin to understand, to know. Then the angel doesn't just give his name, but he gives the location. He gives the location. He says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." The location is the presence of God. Gabriel says, "I didn't just come to you because I was just in the area. I just wanted to stop by and just thought I would tell you something." He says, "I was in the presence of God." Now in the temple, when they would bring the coal to burn the incense, to bring the smoke, which would be the representation of the prayers to the people, right by that would be the veil that would separate them from the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. And the angel is saying, I'm in the presence of the Holy and Holies. See that veil that you can't go past? That's where I spend my days. That's where I spend my time. Yours is in a temporary sense, but I'm in the eternal presence and peace of God. That's where I spend my time, and that's where I was sent from. My name is Gabriel, and I have come from the presence of God. Then finally, he says, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring this good news. He says, finally, this is not of my own accord. This was not my message, just my message to share. No, this is directly from God. I think sometimes we get lost in the fact that angels are just doing whatever they kind of do according to what they deem is right. But the scripture is very clear that God is the one who sends angels. God is the one who brings the angels to us. They work for him and for God's people, and they are sent. And he says, I was sent not of my own accord and not of my own words, but of God's words. These are God's words directly to you. I do the will of God and say the will of God. I come to bring you good news. I come to bring you good news. And your response to me, Gabriel, from the location of the presence of God, sent by God himself with God's own word, and your response to me after all these years of waiting and hoping and the plan laid out before you, and your response is unbelief, and your excuse for that unbelief is your age. You're too old to believe God. Then the angel gives the consequence. Then the angel gives the consequence in verse 20. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in the proper time. Now I want to pause here and really talk about unbelief. Because I think we forget that God's word is for us to trust and to trust fully. His promises for us to trust and trust fully. That we are to believe and walk in his commands, walk in his ways, hold close to his promises. But yet so many times, due to our circumstances, due to the things that we see, we don't. And we treat God's word and even sometimes his promises as optional. As, oh, I'll trust it in this scenario, but he doesn't even understand. There's no way that I could get it in what I'm going through. There's no way I can hold to this promise. It doesn't make any sense to me here. But the Bible is very clear that there's consequences for unbelief. There's consequences for unbelief. Some of them are temporary, and we've seen this in our own life at times where we struggle in unbelief. There's temporary consequences where we do struggle, where there feels like there's a constant chastising as God is constantly pruning us. There's times where we feel far away from God in those moments of unbelief, where we feel like it's even unapproachable to open God's word or to say that it's not going to add anything, where prayer is hard. To get on our knees and pray for something is hard to do. We feel far away from God, as if he's not working or if he's not listening or as if he's the one that moved. It hinders our ability to praise God in a setting like we did this morning, where it's, I just don't have the power. I don't have the will. I don't have the belief to sing praises to God. My life's pretty crummy right now. I don't trust his promises. I don't trust what he is doing. And so praise and feeling far away from God are temporary consequences that we see for unbelief. I mean, look at our story. Zechariah feels this, right? He's now mute. He can't speak. It says in verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. This has taken some time. This shouldn't be a long thing. You just put the coals in, burn the incense, wait for the smoke to come up, and then you leave. Now, they would tie a rope to priests in case they passed away or they died because they did something like give a strange fire, which we see in the Old Testament, where they burned the wrong incense and they didn't do it correctly to God's will. If they went through the Holy of Holies when they were not supposed to, if they were unclean when they went in, a lot of times they would tie the rope to the priest in case they had to drag a dead priest out of the temple. And so they're probably thinking, all right, we better get our strong guys to pull out this guy, right? He's taking a little too long. But he comes out. And according to number 6, when they come out, the priest is supposed to give an account of what happened, a praise report. Then you're supposed to pray a prayer. And so Zacharias is supposed to lead them all in this prayer and in this praise to God. But he can't. He can't do the praising. He can't do the praying. Instead, he's stuck mute. He can't share the good news. He can't tell the Israelites. He can't tell the priests, hey, God has spoken. The time is now. The redemption story is starting. It's been 4 years of silence, and now it's over. It's over. He spoke. His angel has come to tell us the good news. But yet, Zacharias is mute. He cannot praise. He cannot tell people of the good news. He is unable. He's not even able to go home and tell his wife the good news that they're going to have a son. Could you imagine trying to explain that and he didn't know sign language. Could you imagine trying to say that to your wife? And I'm sure she was met with like, why are you not talking to me? Right? Why? That doesn't make any sense. I can imagine the conversation. So tell me what happened. And it just wouldn't work. The struggle I bet he had. And we see it at the birth of John. When everyone's like, what should we name him? And you could just see probably the stress dripping off of Zacharias. We need to name him John, but how am I going to get this across? When God then graciously opens his mouth. But it's been 400 years, and yet he cannot. See, unbelief does not have a message. Therefore, Zacharias is made to be unable to give a message. It says that he still had some time to fulfill his priestly duties. This was just the pinnacle of it, but he still had time in that week to fill it. And so he was supposed to go to the temple and teach people. He was supposed to lead prayers and praise to God in the temple with the people. When he goes home, he's supposed to do the same thing in his community and to lead in prayers and study of the Old Testament and the Torah and teach. But yet he is unable to do any of that. His unbelief silenced him. Now, I put on that sign out front the question that we have to ask ourselves this Christmas season is, do you believe God or do you just believe in God? If you would ask many Americans, do you believe in God? They would most likely say yes. In some sort of fashion, they believe in God. But the question is not just that, but do you believe God? Do you believe his word? Do you believe his promises? Do you believe what he has said that he has done? Do you believe that he has sent his son, Christ? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? And notice, too, that God is not asking us to believe in just some fairy tale, as if there's no evidence behind it. He's not asking us to have faith that is completely blind or gullible. That's not what is required. As many times I hear, well, it's got to take a shot in the dark. I got to take the leap of faith into the darkness and see what happens. The scripture said that God takes us out of the darkness, out of foolishness, and into the light and into truth. It's the opposite, that he gives us truth. And there were so many truths for Zacharias. The meaning of his name, what the angel has said, who the angel is, the Old Testament prophecy which a priest should know. And yet, it was met with the unbelief. I like how R.C. Sproul put it of why we struggle with unbelief, of why we struggle with the concept of unbelief. And he says this. He says, we don't believe his words, God's words, are unbelievable or unreliable. That's not the problem, is that we look at God's word and say that it's unbelievable or unreliable. But because we project upon God the untrustworthiness that describes our own condition, that every man is a liar. And so we have some trust issues with God because we've been burned in the past. We know our ability to lie, our ability to not tell the truth, our ability not to trust in people all the time. But God is perfect. God does not lie, and his words are true. So let us take heed this morning, the warning of unbelief. Do you believe God in his promises in all circumstances? Do you believe in his word that he says that if you cast your cares, cast your anxieties and doubts onto him, no matter what you're going through, do you believe that you can cast those onto him, those heavy burdens, and he will give you rest and peace that goes beyond all understanding? Do you put your hope and trust in that? Or has the circumstances of life choked that promise out? And now where you don't believe it, you question it. Isn't that the very first sin that we see Satan do to Eve? Did God really say? Eve had no problem believing in God. Obviously, she got to see him and be in the presence of him. Did she have a problem believing God and what he said? She was tempted by Satan to question God, to question his plan, to question what he has commanded. She didn't believe in what God has said. Do we believe? Do we believe this Christmas season that God sent his son of a virgin birth who lives the righteous and perfect life that we could not, and then willingly gives his life, does not take it from him, willingly gives his life on a cross, taking on the full wrath of God, satisfied it completely, and 3 days later rose again from the dead, a substitute for our sins. And if repent and believe in him, we have eternal life. Do you believe that this holiday season, this Christmas season? In closing, I want to end on a happy note, that even in our unbelief, even in our fleshly fallenness, no matter what that is, God's plan will still come to pass. God's plan, God's redemptive plan is now. He tells Zacharias now, and whether Zacharias believed it or not, it will not rise or fall on the faith of men. But instead, in spite of men's unbelief, God will see it through. God's providence, God's sovereign will, he will do as he pleases. And this plan will be fulfilled, as we see at the end of our verse, as the angel promises, you'll be mute until this time comes, until the time is fulfilled. It is not that if it's going to be fulfilled because of this man's unbelief. So we need to run away from anyone who says that we need to give God permission to do things on earth. As I hear sometimes that we are just God's just waiting to unlock certain things, and we just need to open our hearts and give God permission to do so, as if he needs our authority to do what he pleases. This verse destroys that. God will do whatever he pleases, regardless of the unbelief, regardless of the flesh. He will sustain his plan. As we see in verse 24 in closing, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. God will fulfill his plans. Even in the sight of Zacharias' unbelief, he still fulfilled his plan. Held on to his promises. How much more so should we hold on to his promises, to believe his word, to believe what he says this Christmas season? So lay down your burdens. Lay down your hurts, your pains. Cast them onto him. Trust in God's word that he has written and said to us. It is God breathed. It is God breathed. He said it to us. Hold on to it. Listen to it. Let our lives not be that of unbelief, of constant roller coaster of up and down, but instead that of holding on to the promises and then being able to boldly share those and share the good news with others of Jesus Christ. A great way to do that this morning is to do remembrance of what Christ has done with us. And so if the elders and those who are assisting in passing out the communion, if they could come up front and prepare. And as the the elements get passed out this morning. We do not require you to be a member of the church by any means to partake in communion, but all we ask is for that you to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. For we protect the Lord's Supper, that it is for those who are under Christ. And so we just ask that you would be a believer in Christ Jesus and the work that he has done in our lives. But as the elements get passed this morning, look upon your heart. Examine your heart this morning. Is there some areas of unbelief that I am struggling with? Is there a circumstance that I have let control me and control what and how I interact with God in prayer and in worship and in reading his word? Is there unbelief in my heart somewhere that God needs to come in and to remove from me, that I need to repent of? And God will set those free. God will set those free. And so as the elements get passed, just pray in your heart, prepare your heart. Is there unbelief in my heart somewhere? And let God be the one who brings that to belief, to change your mind. We're going to have the ushers now pass it out. And if everyone could hold on to both of the elements until everyone's been served, and then we'll take them together.